Thanks, Mark. Well, thank you for having me with you. It's a bit of a strange thing. I think we're about 8 weeks in, aren't we? And I'm still not really used to just speaking to a tiny little black dot or some faraway faces on a screen. It's a strange thing, but thank you for having me here. It's good to see some of your faces. And remember, I think it was November I came over to Clydach last to come and speak in a regular Sunday service. And who knew what was to come in the new year. But here we are anyway. So I wanted to tell you a story, really. Maybe it's quite a familiar story. You've heard a version of it before, but just to start with a story, and then we'll come back to the Lord's Prayer, and eventually we'll get to unpack a little bit of the passage that Mark read to us. But really, we'll be looking at those words about forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. But let me start with this. It's a story about a boy who lived with his parents on a farm and grew up with them. He had a tough relationship with his dad. And as he grew older, things got a bit colder with his mother as well. One day he decided to leave. He packed a bag, early in the morning, took some money, went around the corner to the train station down the bottom of their garden, bought a ticket and disappeared to the big city. He lived there for a good few years, got a decent job, but never once wrote home. His parents never heard from him again, at least not for a long time. And to begin with, it nagged him, the way that he treated his parents. But eventually, the momentum of life just caught up with him, and he was able to push that pain, that nagging feeling of wrongness, kind of into the background, and he just carried on. He was fine, and like I said, he never wrote home. Parents didn't hear from him for a long, long time. But you can imagine how that would affect his parents. His mother cried for days, probably weeks, really, and his dad did the same, except maybe a little bit less publicly. He threw himself into work. His mum never tidied his room, or maybe tidied it up a little bit, kept the dust away, but always kept it perfectly just in case he would come home, just in case there would be a knock on the door. But he never did. There was never a knock on the door. So they saved up their money, bought themselves some train tickets, and went off to the big city. They stayed with a family friend and looked for him. They put posters up, they put notices in newspapers, and they just wandered the streets, hoping to catch a glimpse of him on a street corner, but they never did. And so they left, went back home, and I suppose they thought that they would never see him again. No letters, no communication, until one day the letterbox rattled and a letter from him fell on the mat years and years and years later. See, things had gotten hard for the boy, who is a man now, and he'd begun to think about his parents again. Life had got on, and he was thinking over what he'd done with it, and thinking, even though he was trying to justify himself. He would think things like, oh, my dad was harsh to me. Mother never really understood. There was no future for me on the farm. That money was mine anyway, and it was coming to me in the end. But he couldn't shake the guilt. He couldn't shake the sense of shame. And so he decided to go home, but he couldn't just go home, could he? He couldn't just wander back up the street, back into town, knock on the door and say hello. So he decided he'd write a letter instead. So this is what he wrote. Mum and Dad, I'm sorry for all that I've done, and please forgive me. I would like to come home. I'll be on the train on such and such a day, such and such a time. If you're willing to receive me, please tie a handkerchief to the cherry tree at the bottom of the field by the train track. If there's no handkerchief, then I respect your decision, and I won't trouble you any longer. The day came. He didn't have time to wait for a reply, so he packed a suitcase and got on the train back home. And you can imagine how he was feeling, heart beating faster, feeling sick in the bottom of his stomach, wondering whether they're ever going to welcome him home. And as the journey went on, he got more and more nervous. And the man across the way noticed him sweating and shifting in his seat and just looking nervous. So asked him what was wrong, and he told him the whole story. And then asked him a favor. He said, look, I can't look. I just can't look. I can't bear it. So would you look out? I'll tell you when we're passing the fields, could you look and see if there's a handkerchief in the tree? I can't bear it myself. And so he did. They came to the place. Eventually, he put his head in his hands and asked, is there a handkerchief? No, said the man. No, there's no handkerchief. But the whole tree is covered. I'm covered with towels and sheets and duvets, and who knows, it looks like your mum has completely emptied the linen cupboard and covered the tree completely. I think you're welcome. I think they want you back. And so he got off the train at the next stop, and there they were, mum and dad, a little older, a little grayer, tears rolling down aging cheeks, but arms open wide. Welcome. He was home and all was forgiven. I don't know if you've heard that story before, but it's a beautiful story, isn't it? I'm pretty sure it's true in some sense, but there's lots of different versions going around. And I wonder, even if it is just a fable, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if that kind of welcome was open to us. If people like us who have made such a mess of our lives, if there really was a way back to put things back together again. Because when we're honest, we know that we're all Humpty Dumpty, aren't we? We've all broken our lives. We've all made a mess of things. We've all got into situations where things seem to be broken beyond repair, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put us together again. And an interesting fact about that story I only realized recently was that Humpty Dumpty is never spoken of as an egg. I wonder if you ever realized that. In all the pictures, he's always an egg, isn't he, who's cracked? But it doesn't actually say that in the nursery rhyme. So who knows, who was Humpty Dumpty? Well, all of us, we are Humpty Dumpty, aren't we? And what if I told you that there was a way? And if you're a Christian, then you know this already. But what if there really was a way that's been tugging at us from the middle of a very, very famous prayer for all of our lives, a way back, a way to put back together again the mess that we've made in our lives? So right there, right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. I've got it here. Let me read it to you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's that line, forgive us our debts. That's the way back. That's the thing which perhaps, if you've been a Christian for a long time, has become a bit old hat to you. It's fairly simple and feels like something for those who aren't Christians, you know, just talking about forgiveness, pure and simple. But it really is a wonderful, a beautiful, quite a novel idea, really, that we could be forgiven, that we don't have to pay it back in this life or the next, but that God could wipe away that debt, that we can be put back together again. I wonder if you've ever thought about how forgiveness is a deep need of humanity. Maybe you don't feel it much at all. Maybe it's not something you think of so much, but here it is, this prayer. This is God in the flesh teaching us to pray, teaching us to orientate our lives. This is what he's doing in the prayer, to orientate our lives around reality, around the reality that God is a Father to be loved, and who loves us, and God in heaven to be worshipped and honored and to be served. He's God, our Heavenly Father. And he's teaching us, Jesus is teaching us, to revolve our lives around him and his truth, around his kingdom, around his will, around his glory and his name. And then eventually we come to our daily needs. He's teaching us to revolve around him like the moon revolves around the earth, or like we on earth revolve around the sun, to come and have your life orientate itself around this God and bring all of your needs to him. And so what are the needs that Jesus says we should bring to him? Well, the first is this: give us this day our daily bread. So food, and I guess you could extend that to shelter and drinks and sanitation and all these kind of things that the UN and the WHO say are kind of fundamental human needs. But then Jesus puts another one, which might be, well, it's not on the list of UN's kind of fundamental human needs. Give us this daily bread, and then forgive us our debts. It's as if Jesus is tying those two together. It says, this is your daily need, that you have what your bodies need and you have what your spirit needs. And he puts them together. You can't separate them. You need forgiveness as much as you need food. Jesus links together body and spirit in complete reliance on God, our Heavenly Father. Stomach and soul, two things that you just can't separate without somehow losing a part of yourself. So what is our fundamental human need? Well, of course, we need food. But there's that other famous verse that says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And here it is. This is God's word about forgiveness. Life, not just for the body, but life for the soul, life for you in all of your full humanness. So this is what we're going to look at tonight. We've touched on the first point already, which is that you need to be forgiven. I need to be forgiven. It's as simple as that. As much as we need bread and water, we need forgiveness. And the second point we'll get to in a bit is that you need to forgive others. We need God's forgiveness, and we need to be forgiving others, because forgiven people forgive people. So there's our two points tonight. If you're and if you need a little kind of map, road map, or something to write down, forgive others and be forgiven yourself, because forgiven people forgive others. So what's our fundamental human need? Food and forgiveness. But what is forgiveness, and why do we need forgiving in the first place? Well, we need forgiving because we're all the boy in that story in one way or another, whether you've literally ever left home or not. We're all, when it comes to our relationship with God, we're all that little boy one way or another. God is our father. He's built a beautiful world for us, but we've turned from him. We've gone our own way. Now, that would be a good thing to do in, say, an abusive relationship. It would be a good thing to go your own way and say, no, you're not going to do that to me anymore. But when it comes to God, the God who made us, the God on whom we rely completely for our existence, every single one of our atoms depends on him for its continued existence. Every breath, every heart and beat that we have completely relies on him. And so to turn our backs upon him, to say, no, I'll live life in my own way, it's really a betrayal. It's a deep betrayal. And it's something that brings into human life, to our own lives, a real sense of guilt and shame, because we've broken the way that we should live. We've broken the kind of rules of human living. We've not given God what he deserves as our maker. And so we mount up this huge debt. So we heard it there, forgive us our debts. Well, this is our debt to God, that he made us and sustains us. And we should live in a way that honors him, but we don't. And so we mount up this debt to him. But there's also the flip side of guilt, which is shame. Shame isn't just mounting a debt. Shame is not measuring up. Shame is that you are made to be a human, body and soul, stomach and spirit, wound up together in honoring the Lord. But we don't measure up to that, do we? We've cut off half of our humanity. We only really ever think about food and daily needs and rarely think about our relationship with God, naturally anyway. And so we feel shame because we don't measure up. We feel like we need to cover up. We feel it almost as if we're naked. Our culture has some brilliant ways of dealing with those things. Over the last, I don't know, couple of centuries, we've got pretty good at dealing with guilt, to the point where I imagine many people don't really feel much guilt anymore, at least when it comes to God. We do it by escaping rules, by making up our own rules, by saying, you don't tell me how to live and I won't tell you how to live. So we set the rules ourselves. And so we end up feeling like we're not really mounting up a debt. We're not really feeling guilty. Maybe we do when it comes to the way that we treated our parents, for example. But when it comes to God, I imagine, naturally speaking, many of us don't really feel an awful lot of guilt. But then you come to shame. And I think it's quite a different story. Shame is something that I think everybody in our culture struggles with. Maybe not consciously in feeling ashamed that we don't measure up in God's sight, that we're not all that he created us to be. But if you're ever on social media and something like Instagram, or just look at the magazine rack in a local supermarket, you'll see that all of those things on social media, all of those magazines, even much of our own thoughts as we meet people, as we have high school reunions. I don't know if you've been getting back in touch with folks during the lockdown, having Zooms with various different groups of people. I find myself comparing myself to others who went through university at the same time. And, you know, how many children do they have? And how have they gone in their career? And what about this? And what about that? And we measure ourselves against other people, how beautiful we are, how fit and healthy we are, how our food compares to those other people, how our holidays or future planned holidays compare to others. And we feel ashamed because we don't measure up. You look on social media and it's an absolute plague of not measuring up. And so we have a way of dealing with that as well. We say, you do you. It's a popular phrase. You just forget about what other people think about you. Don't compare yourself to them. Stop looking at others. Just look inside yourself and follow your heart. Follow your dreams. And then you can go and find the right products to get you what you want, or vote for the right politician, or get the right app, or I don't know, whatever it is. There's some kind of way that you can, in your own strength, with your own money and your own human ingenuity, you can cover your shame. You can make yourself who you really want yourself to be. Except that we really can't, can we? That's the message of our culture. You can be who you want to be. But many people feel the emptiness of that. I think many people especially in our current situation, feel that the kind of chill wind of that blowing through our culture. I wonder if you felt or thought about how cold that is. It sounds empowering to begin with, doesn't it? To say you can be who you want to be. You can cover your own shame. Don't worry at all about your guilt. Don't let anybody else run your life. You just do what you want to do. It sounds empowering to begin with, doesn't it? But when you fail, there's no way back. If you don't have enough money to buy the app or get the product, well, there's no way, there's no other way to do it. And when you mess it up, there's only you to fix it because the ball is in your court. You know, you're the one who can achieve, you're the one who can get yourself to where you want to be. You're the one who's supposed to be able to cover your own shame. So why aren't you? It's your fault. You see, it's your fault. That's what our culture says to us. It's empowering to begin with. It feels wonderful and encouraging until you fail. And then there's no way back. And we realize that in the words of that poem, people often have read at their funerals, I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the captain of my soul. I think that's what this crisis is teaching us, or at least one of the things, isn't it? I'm very small. I'm really not powerful. I'm very, well, incapable of doing what I want to do, of being who I want to be. And so we feel that shame, and we feel that anxiety, and we feel that loneliness, and we feel cut off from others. And there's no way back because I tried my hardest and I failed. So is there another way? Is there another way to deal with guilt and to deal with shame, the sense that we just don't measure up? And Jesus says, yes. It's right here, as we saw earlier, right in the middle of this prayer. Jesus says, put all that exhaustion behind you. Stop trying to measure up and cover yourself. Stop trying to just excuse yourself and ignore the guilt. Come to me. Do you remember Jesus' words? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He teaches us to come to our Heavenly Father in this prayer and ask for something as life-giving as food. He teaches us to ask for forgiveness, to ask not just for a way to make it back in our own strength, not just for a little help to do better next time. He teaches us to ask to have that debt wiped away, to have that shame completely covered. He asks us to pray for forgiveness, to come and admit, Lord, I am not good. I can't do it on my own. I can't even get close. Please, would you, in your mercy, wipe out my sins? And he does. He's willing to do that. He loves to do that. And he does. And he does it at great cost. See, that's what forgiveness takes, doesn't it? You can buy somebody's mercy, but you can't buy forgiveness. Forgiveness is a cost that the wronged person has to carry on their own shoulders, isn't it? You can buy somebody's mercy and sort of try and persuade them to be a bit nicer to you or to let you off some consequences, but you can't buy somebody's forgiveness. Forgiveness is where somebody soaks up, you know, drinks down all of the pain, or takes that debt and if you like, absorbs it into their own account or absorbs it into their own heart. That's what forgiveness is. And that's what Jesus asks us to pray, not just for mercy, but for forgiveness, costly forgiveness, where God wipes out that debt, where he restores us to the glory that we're made for, the glory of being in his presence as whole people. See, it takes the death of Jesus to absorb that kind of cost, to clothe us in that way. It takes the death of Jesus to absorb all that pain, because Jesus is the one who stood in our place willingly. We're the ones who deserve separation from God, who deserve to be put away from him. And yet Jesus is the one who went to the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the only one who never had any reason to feel guilt, who never had any reason to be ashamed in God's presence. He's the one who's stripped naked and nailed to a cross, who dies in agony, soaks up all of that pain, drinks the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, so that God in himself soaks it all up and can give us, in exchange, Christ's perfect goodness. So he clothes us. He was naked so that we can be clothed. He was cast away from God's presence so that we can be draw near. You see, all that happened to Jesus should have happened to me, should have happened to you. That was God absorbing the cost, taking all the pain on himself and freeing us from the burden of debt. It's something that should humble us deeply. it should be something that humbles us to think that God would go through that. For me, that was the only way, that Jesus prayed even, that there might be another way to do it, and yet not your will be done. And so he went to the cross. That was the only way to get rid of the darkness in our hearts. This kind of pool of dark water that bubbles up, that we can't control on our own. It should humble us that the only way to deal with that is that Jesus had to die for us. But also it should lift up our chins, lift up our heads, and bring us into his presence with great confidence. We should be that boy on the train coming back home, but with great confidence, not with head in hand, not with a heart wondering whether we'll ever be accepted or not, but we should be with great confidence coming back to God and saying, Lord, I'm sorry, this is what I've done. Please, would you forgive me? And with great confidence, we can know that he does, and he will, that he's a father who opens his arms and welcomes us home. So how do we get that forgiveness? Well, we probably know already. How do we get forgiveness with anybody? Well, we admit that we're wrong. We confess. We don't just kind of wallow in our regrets about it. We don't try and get out from under it and say, I'll try harder next time, or there were such and such of these mitigating circumstances, or mistakes were made, I apologize if I offended you, that kind of thing. We're to come and confess it completely to the Lord and then turn our back on it. So we admit who we are. We don't deny it any longer. We confess what we've done, and then we abandon those sins. We renounce them. And it's something that we do daily, that Jesus teaches us to pray often. Lord, forgive us our sins. There's real freedom in that, isn't there? Whatever you've done, whatever has been done to you, to bring it all to God, to lay it all upon him, and to be free from it, to turn our backs on that dark water, to have him make us new again. It humbles us, doesn't it? But lifts us up and makes us confident too. And when we do that, he promises, I'll remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. If you've got kids with you or grandchildren that you FaceTime or Zoom with now and again, maybe you could do a little geography experiment this week and try and measure out how far the east is from the west. See if you can do it. It would probably take you all day or longer, because just a little hint, it's not a possible thing to do. The east and the west are as infinitely far from each other as you could get. And God says, he promises, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've removed your transgressions from you. I'll remember your sins no more. So when he looks at you, he sees you, but wrapped in Jesus' goodness. Something that humbles us to the dust, isn't it? But also lifts us up and transforms our lives. Just like that woman in Luke chapter 7, there's this beautiful story of the woman who goes to a dinner party where she really doesn't belong. She's that kind of woman that kind of tidy religious people would never invite to a dinner party. But she turns up anyway. And she turns up because she wants to see Jesus. And she does some extremely awkward things. She cries so much that she wets Jesus' feet enough to wash them. She pours perfume on him. She dries him up with her own hair. She kisses his feet. Things that make all the frosty religious people squirm. And why does she do it? Jesus says she loves that much. She doesn't care what anybody else thinks, because she's been forgiven. Because she knows how rotten she is. And yet she knows how much the Lord Jesus has done. How he's taken that burden from her. How he's given her rest and peace in her heart. It's something that's completely transformed her. She doesn't care what anybody else thinks. She goes and embarrasses herself in front of the religious people because she's been forgiven. It's something that wells up this huge overflow of thankfulness in her heart, of confidence before the Lord Jesus. So I wonder, do you know that forgiveness? Are you somebody who's thrown yourself on Jesus, who's trusted in his death? Are you somebody who doesn't doubt that he will have you back, but who knows his warm embrace, the comfort of knowing a father who welcomes you home? You've been transformed by that. Well, if you have, it'll humble you, like I said already, and it'll give you great confidence, and it'll make you forgive other people. Because forgiven people forgive people. Here's our second point. Jesus says this at the end of the prayer. Well, let me read you from verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And at the end in verse 14, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, their sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, you're in great danger. See, forgiven people whose hearts have been changed, they forgive others. Like the story that Mark read us earlier on, this man who has this $1 million debt forgiven. He should have a heart full of thankfulness, like the woman in Luke chapter 7. He doesn't care what everybody thinks. He'd write off debts left, right and centre, but he doesn't. He doesn't realise what's been done for him because he leaves that place, leaves the palace, sees a friend who owes him a, I don't know, 10, 20 quid debt, and chokes him half to death and throws him in prison. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness. And when the king hears about it, he's in serious trouble. He's in serious trouble because he doesn't forgive. You see, knowing that you're forgiven should deeply change you. Taking that truth into the center of your heart should help you to forgive other people. So Jesus says here, it's a stark warning, isn't it, that you will be forgiven as you forgive others. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Is Jesus saying that we can buy God's forgiveness with our own forgiveness of other people? Is that how it works? Well, no, I don't think it is at all. See, when Jesus wipes and forgives this debt, when he absorbs that cost himself, that changes our hearts and helps us to forgive others. And it's as we forgive others that we begin to realize how much the Lord Jesus has done for us. And yet, if we don't forgive others, then that's just a symptom, isn't it, of we're just demonstrating that we've never really understood how much God has forgiven us. So it works the other way around. It's not that if you forgive others, then you've kind of bought yourself away into God's forgiveness. No, forgiveness has to be free. It has to be something given as a gift. But if you are unable to forgive others, if you hold on to, if you grasp onto that knot of unforgiveness, well, Jesus is saying that you demonstrate you don't understand what you're like in your own heart. You don't understand that you need forgiveness, and you don't understand how much he's forgiven you. You're not trusting in him. His heart hasn't become your heart, and you're in great danger. So if we really struggle to forgive others, if we are willfully holding on to that root of bitterness, I know it's difficult to do it, but it's not saying that, you know, forgiveness doesn't come easy to you just like that. He's saying if you willfully hold on to that root of bitterness, if you will not forgive others, then you're in great danger yourself. You really need to go back to the fountain of all forgiveness and realize what he's done for you. Realize the plank in your own eye before you hold it over other people's heads, because this is what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is absorbing that cost ourselves and letting others off the hook. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says forgiveness should be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a theologian, a pastor during the Second World War, fought against the Nazis, kind of stood against them, but was arrested and executed in the last month or so before the war ended. He really knew what forgiveness meant. And this is what he wrote about forgiveness. He said, genuinely to forgive would mean making the best of the wrong that has been done to us, would mean repaying evil with good. It means accepting the other person as if that person had always been our dearest friend. No small feat. Do you hear that? It's deeply radical, isn't it? Repaying evil with good, wanting what's best for them, accepting the other person as if that person had always been your dearest friend. It's deeply radical and it's deeply unsettling, isn't it? So how do we forgive others? How might we think about it practically? Well, first we need to go to the fountain of forgiveness and remember and realize that that's what Jesus has done for us. Enemies like us, full of dark water, he's come to us and not returned evil with evil, but returned good for evil, treated us not just as a dearest friend, but as his own bride, welcomed us into his presence. We need to go to the fountain and understand how much we've been forgiven. And then when it comes to that person that we're struggling to forgive, you think about it practically in three ways. We need to make three promises when we forgive somebody. A promise in my own heart, a promise between me and them, and a promise between me and sort of the community. So three promises. One, I promise not to dwell on it personally. Whatever it was, I promise not to dwell on it personally and let that root of bitterness take hold. It's a promise with my own heart. You see that? The second thing is I promise not to use it against them. So between me and the person who's wronged me, I promise not to hold it over their heads. I'm going to let it go and not hold it over them. And number three, I'm going to promise not to gossip and drag them down in the eyes of others. You see, it's a resolution, a commitment that you make in your own heart not to hold on to bitterness, with them not to hold it over their heads, and with the community not to gossip and drag them down, even though they deserve it. And it takes time to do that kind of thing, doesn't it? It takes time to forgive. When we make that decision, which is for us a daily thing, just like praying for our own forgiveness should be a daily thing, forgiving others is a daily commitment to say, I'm not going to hold it over their heads. I'm not going to hold on to that bitterness. I'm not going to gossip about them today, just like I didn't yesterday, just like I won't tomorrow. It's a commitment that we make, but it does take a lot of time for our hearts to catch up with that. So let's be patient. Let's persevere. Let's ask God time and time again to forgive us our sins and help us to forgive others. Because if we don't forgive, then there's eternal consequences to that. There's eternal consequences. Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you're in danger of not being forgiven yourself, because you're showing that you haven't really understood what Christ has done for you. But there's also temporal consequences right now. If I hold it over somebody's head, if I say they don't deserve to be forgiven, which is true, nobody does, if I say they need to pay for it, the irony is that I'm the one who ends up paying, that I get eaten up by bitterness, that I am the one who can't move on, that I'm the one who's stuck there, who, even worse than that, I'm the one who becomes a victimizer of others. Even though perhaps I was the victim to begin with, I'm the one who, in my self-pity and bitterness, begins to hurt others, begins to spill out and affect other relationships as well. You see, forgiveness is something important. It has consequences if we don't forgive right now and for eternity too. So maybe a couple of words just as we finish, to think of the flip side and remind us what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is a difficult thing, isn't it? It's a difficult thing to do because it's painful, but it might also be difficult because we have the wrong end of the stick when it comes to understanding what forgiveness is. So let's think about what forgiveness is not. A couple of things briefly. Forgiveness is not trying to feel good about horrible things. It's not the absence of anger. Forgiveness is recognizing that there are horrible things in the world, that betrayal and adultery and lying and greed are things so serious and dark that they require the Son of God's death to deal with them. So forgiveness is not saying that things that are horrible are okay. Forgiveness is not doing that at all. It's not the absence of anger. In fact, we should be deeply angry with those kind of things. It's a good thing to be angry. God is angry with those actions. Forgiveness also is not the absence of consequences. Even though we don't hold something over somebody's head, even though we don't grasp onto bitterness, forgiveness isn't the absence of consequences always. Consequences should be about discipline, not about condemnation. It shouldn't be a stick to beat someone with, or a kind of vengeful condemnation. Consequences might be at reporting somebody to the authorities. They might be disciplining our children. But they always should be done in grace. And when those consequences are done, when discipline has been given, there should be forgiveness and no mention of it, like God forgives us our sins no more. When we discipline our children, for example, we should say, once it's done, you've said sorry, I've said I forgive you, well, then it's over. It's done, as far as the east is from the west. There might still be consequences in terms of trust. It might take a while to get back. But we don't hold it over somebody's head in judgment. So forgiveness isn't being a doormat. Forgiveness isn't giving others a free pass to sin against us. That wouldn't be a loving thing to do, would it? No, forgiveness is about love. Sin damages people, damages the sinner, damages the person sinned against. So forgiveness isn't about just letting somebody crack on with sinning and hurting others. It's a loving thing to do, to forgive others, but then to do what we can to stop them from sinning further. Forgiveness is never just indifferent, turning away from somebody else. How do we seek that kind of forgiveness? Well, we should use good words, not just, oh, don't worry about it, or, you know, I'm sorry. We should say, will you forgive me? And when somebody asks, will you forgive me? We shouldn't say, oh, don't worry about it, it was nothing. Because it really wasn't nothing, was it? It was a sin that took the Son of God to the cross. So when somebody comes and says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? We should say, yes, I forgive you. And even if we find that hard in our hearts, let's persevere. Because forgiveness is beautiful. We recognize the wrong, but we recognize that Jesus has done something so deep and so wide and so wonderful that wrong can be dealt with and we can forgive and be forgiven. Forgiveness is beautiful, isn't it? It takes great courage to ask for it. But forgiveness is beautiful, and yet it takes great courage to grant it too. But it's the doorway to peace and freedom with others, and peace, freedom, and the clothing of shame when it comes to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray today that we might be able to forgive others, and that we might also be forgiven of what we've done to others. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much that you forgive us. We thank you for this whole notion of forgiveness. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing that we don't have to get on that exhausting treadmill of earning our own mercy. Lord, of clothing ourselves. We thank you that we can come to you with hands just full of sins, with nothing that we bring to you apart from our own mess, Lord, and that you wipe it away, you clean it away. Lord, you clothe us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done for us at the cross. We thank you that you forgive us. Lord, we pray that as we bring our sins to you, as we bring all of our brokenness and darkness to you, Lord, we pray that you would help us to really know deep down that you have taken it away, that you've clothed us and brought us into your presence. Lord, help us to know how much we've been forgiven, that we might go and live lives of forgiveness, that we as forgiven people might forgive people. Lord, help us, we pray, to be those who aren't frosty at all, who aren't demanding our rights, but who are loving of others, who are understanding as you've been understanding with us. Lord, help us, we pray, to forgive, Lord, as you have forgiven us. Amen.